Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
And would you open God's book, please, to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Acts 22, verse 16, that's going to be the focal point for our lesson today. May I tell you how happy I am to see you. God has been so good to us, and isn't this a great day to worship Him? But before any Sunday, before any Lord's Day morning worship, I communicate with at least three of our members about what I'll be preaching about. The women who do the wings sheet for the kids, the scripture reader, and the song leader. And so that's why it harmonizes like it does, and I think it really enhances our worship, and I appreciate all of those doing that. And Clint led Oh Happy Day just before the sermon, and I declare Clint brings back a lot of memories. When you sing that song, you think someone should be wet, you know, from baptism, because we have sung that song so many years. All my growing up, you know, that song was very commonly sung right after someone was baptized into Christ. And doesn't that bring back memories, James? I want to talk today about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I preached last week on Thursday night in Dalton, Georgia. Just drove there and came back. And they asked me if I'd speak on the subject balance in the home. And so I talked about that and about how that balance had to be based, of course, on the focal point of the Bible. And I made 10 points. Sat down and wrote out 10 things I thought were characteristic of homes which were biblically balanced. And I talked about some things like a wife, a woman in the home who defines the word wife like God does. A man in the home who defines the word husband like God does. Parents who understand that there's a difference between teaching our children and training our children. Parents who understand that until we control a child's behavior, we can't train his character. And anyway, so there were a list of 10 of those. It may or may not surprise you that when I talk about raising kids and about Christian homes in various places, it's very typical for somebody, at least one, sometimes more, to come to me after the sermon and say, "I really wish I had heard that sermon when I was younger." And this past Thursday night, a little white-haired woman came to me, and I'd finished the sermon, we had had a closing prayer, and now we were visiting with each other, and people were going on home. And she said, "I really wish I had heard preaching like that." And she meant practical preaching about raising kids and about husbands and wives. "I wish I'd heard that when I was younger." She said, "When I was growing up, the preachers only preached about repentance and baptism, repentance and baptism." I don't know if that's really true. I don't know if her memory has changed some, that maybe those preachers did preach about those practical kind of home matters and other issues, or if maybe there was a lack of balance. I don't know the answer to that. I can't answer that. But I know this. One of my great challenges in preaching for this church is to maintain balance. I want to be sure that we preach the whole counsel of God, and that the preaching is applicable to practical daily living. But I'm going to tell you something. It would be easy for me to not preach first principles, because, you know, there's this idea that gets moving in your mind that we've got a faithful church of people, a great congregation, and you talk about the conversion examples and about baptism and what a person has to do to be saved. Well, you know, everybody knows that. That's a mistake. Preacher takes that kind of mentality, you know what's going to happen is that church eventually, by and by, will go into apostasy, because every generation has to be taught the first principles. Every generation has to be taught the foundational principles of Christianity. For that reason, I'm determined that from time to time, we're going to be having first principles Sundays. And today is a first principles Sunday. I want to talk about the conversion of Saul. Now, you know that Saul eventually had his name changed to Paul, and he became one of the great apostles of Jesus Christ, wrote 2/3 of our New Testament. Now, you have three different examples texts where his conversion is discussed. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26. Now, you might think that's a little redundant. I mean, after all, why do we need three discussions of his conversion? But each one has its own place. Acts chapter 9 is the narrative, the historic narrative of it. Acts chapter 22 is when he's giving a defense of his Christianity to his Jewish brethren. Why would you want to be a Christian? I thought you were one of us. Why would you do this? And so he's giving the explanation, the defense of that. In Acts 26, he's before Festus, or rather Felix, and Agrippa. He was defending the fact that Christianity wasn't a political challenge to Rome. And so it had its place there too. In Acts chapter 9, you have the historic development of the record of the baptism, the conversion of Saul. Appreciate Alan reading from that. After Jesus was crucified and resurrected from the dead, you might get the idea that this sentiment that took him to the cross might have died down some. Oh no, it was alive and well. That business of crucify him, was living in Saul in a big, strong way. I don't know if he was living during the crucifixion or if he was just too small. I know that in Acts chapter 8, the Bible says he was a young man. But you get to chapter 9, and the Christians fear Saul because he persecutes them and prosecutes them. And in chapter 9, he's gone to the chief priest there in Jerusalem, and he says, I know that there's some Christians in Damascus. You give me papers, and I'll find them. I'll dig them out. And so he goes to Damascus. He's headed to Damascus. Almost there, he takes some guys with him. Almost there, bright light. So bright that it blinds him. And then this voice, Saul, Saul, said it twice. I think it's because Jesus was disciplining him. Get his attention. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What? Who are you? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, what you're doing is hurting yourself. What would you have me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do? I want you to go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, if you have your own Bible, and it's where you can do this, Acts chapter 9 and verse 6 is critical. You might want to underline it. I want you to go into the city, and it will be told thee what thou must do. What thou must do is critical because when we see what he was told to do, we understand it's an imperative. This is serious. Here's Jesus saying, you must do this. All right? So, he goes into the city, but he's blind. He still can't see. Those fellows with him help him to get there, and he goes into Damascus, and he waits. Now, there are 3 days, listen to me, 3 whole days that Saul is blind. He fasts. Why do you suppose he fasts? Because he's scared to death. I think that he knows that Jesus is real, and he's been persecuting the followers of Jesus. Incidentally, Jesus said, you're persecuting me. When you persecute the people of Jesus, the Christians, you're persecuting Jesus. That's the point. I think Saul was fasting because he was scared. Now he knows. And the Bible says that for 3 days while he fasts, he's praying to God. Can you hear that prayer? Use your imagination. What do you suppose that prayer was like? He's been fighting Jesus. He's been telling people this is a farce. He was crucified because he deserved it. We had to get rid of him because he was a threat to the Almighty God and to the Word of God, the Old Testament. He was fighting everything that was true. And now, think of what he knows. He knows that Jesus is real. He knows that Jesus, who was crucified and died on the cross, is alive and well. And that he's communicated with him miraculously. This Jesus communicated with him miraculously. Which is to say that Jesus really is from heaven. He really is the Son of God. What do you suppose Saul prayed for those 3 days? I was so wrong. Please don't kill me. Please don't damn me. I was so wrong. Jesus, I know now. If you'll just give me a chance. Can you just imagine the things he must have prayed? Just give me a chance. And incidentally, when this is over, very shortly, Saul is going to be one of the greatest and most courageous preachers of Christianity this world has ever known. I know what went on in that prayer was penitence. It was the changing of a man. Anyway, 3 days pass. Ananias was sent by Jesus. I want you to go and tell him what he's going to do. He's going to be a great preacher to the Jews and Gentiles and to kings. I want you to teach him the gospel and baptize him. And so, Ananias gets to him. And as you heard in your reading a while ago from Alan. Ananias says, Brother Saul, and he tells him what Jesus means for his life, and he teaches him and he baptizes him. And then immediately Saul goes and he begins to publicly proclaim that Jesus really is the Christ. Even at the danger of his own life, Saul teaches this. Now, one of the reasons I think you have three different accounts, or at least why this is valuable to us, is that you have details in some that are not included in other accounts of the conversion. And that's true about the teaching that Ananias did for Saul. Acts 22 and 16 is what Saul said to Saul, Ananias rather, said to Saul, teaching him the gospel and what he had to do. All right, been praying 3 days, fasting 3 days. Ananias said this, and now what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, for our lesson, what I'm going to do is just break this down. Let's take it clause by clause. I'm going to start with arise and be baptized. Arise and be baptized. Literally in the Greek, that means arise and allow someone to immerse you. All right? Arise and be baptized. Now, why this is interesting is that you understand that in the churches of Christ, we're very different on the subject of baptism. Because what we teach is that baptism is essential for salvation. Lots of religions, I guess all of them in Christendom, practice some form of baptism, but in the Church of Christ, it's different, and the difference is significant. Because we practice baptism for the forgiveness of sins. That is to say that baptism is necessary to have your sins washed away. About 95% of other faiths in Christendom practice, admittedly, a different baptism, which is to say that you're saved at the point of belief in Jesus, and then baptism is something that you do as a saved person. Baptism has nothing to do with the forgiveness of your sins. When I read this passage, Acts 22 and 16, it strikes me that through the years I've known and loved so many people who were members of various different faiths, and some of them were preachers. And the truth of the matter is, given the same set of circumstances, these preachers would never, ever, ever, ever have told Saul what Ananias told him. Ever. Because it disagrees with what they believe. They wouldn't have said to him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, what I decided to do, I went online and found a question and answer site, a religious thing, and I want to quote from a man. I bring this not because I think that he's something special necessarily, but I think he well articulates the position that is opposed to baptism for the remission of sins. I want you to see the ideas. Requiring anything in addition to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation is works-based salvation. To add anything to the gospel is to say that Jesus' death on the cross was not sufficient to purchase our salvation. To say we must be baptized in order to be saved is to say we must add our own good works and obedience to Christ's death in order to make it sufficient for salvation. Now hold that slide just a second, Eric. There's something strange about this, and I'm going to talk about it some more as we go along, and that is that people who hold this position, this view of baptism, are opposed to baptism because they say it's a work, and you can't have a work attached to your salvation because it somehow means that you are earning your salvation. But I would ask this question. What about repentance? All those that I know of that hold this particular view would also say that repentance was necessary to be saved. You know what? In the conversion of a person, the most difficult part of becoming a Christian is not going into the water and being baptized. That's easy. It's repentance. Repentance is when it's difficult. Because repentance means to change your mind. I was following a particular course of action in my life, and now it was going to lead me to hell. Now I want the blood of Jesus. I want to be right with my God. And I repent. I change my mind. I turn and follow a different direction now toward heaven. That's the hard part. Would you say that repentance is a work? Are you kidding me? Repentance is the hardest work involved in becoming a Christian. Does that make it works-based salvation? If we're going to oppose baptism because it's a work, I would call it a question, repentance. Let's go to the next slide, Eric. Thanks. Jesus' death alone paid for our sins. Romans 5, verse 8, 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's certainly true. Jesus' payment for our sins is appropriated to our account by faith alone. Now, the Bible never says faith alone saves us. These passages do talk about the fact that we've got to believe in Jesus, and belief in Jesus is what saves us. And we'll talk some more about it. You know, John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Praise God. Anyway, he says, see, that teaches faith alone, that faith alone, mental acknowledgement of Jesus, that's the point at which we're saved. Therefore, baptism is an important step of obedience after salvation, but cannot be a requirement for salvation. All right, let's take the next clause. He said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." My, that's dramatic. And wash, do you mind if I have a little drink? And wash away your sins. Now, it's interesting to me that he didn't say anything here about belief or repentance. Just a caveat, just a parenthetical note here. When you go to other cases in Acts where people became Christians and they ask a similar question, "What shall I do? What should I do to be saved?" That kind of question. They receive different answers depending on where they were in their knowledge, depending on where they were in their obedience. They got a different answer. So in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, "What shall I do to be saved?" And he was told by Paul, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in thy house and thou shalt be saved." Then they taught him the gospel and he was baptized. Here, the word belief was not used when he asked what he should do. What about repentance? When the people in Acts chapter 2 said, what shall we do? They were told to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. But he wasn't told to repent. Why? Well, the answer is, he'd already done those things. He already believed in Jesus. He already had repented of his sins. He'd already confessed that Jesus was God's Son. What was left now was baptism. And this is striking. This timing, the placement of this phrase, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins," is dramatic. It is powerful. What does it suggest? A couple of things. Remember that this is after he's traveled all that way toward Damascus, from Jerusalem to Damascus. He had seen the bright light. He had talked to Jesus. And it's not uncommon at all for people to say, you know, Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. Was he? Well, no, it's impossible. Why? Well, whatever happened on the road to Damascus, and you know what happened, this was after that. It was when Ananias, so you have all that road to Damascus, you have going into Damascus, you have 3 days of fasting and prayer, and now Ananias comes to him and says, "You need to be baptized to wash away your sins." May I ask you a question? Was he still in his sins? Either that or Ananias, who was sent by Jesus, was really confused. Yeah, he was still in his sins because he wasn't a saved man. He wasn't saved on the road to Damascus, but there's something else. So you have that 3 days of praying, 3 days of sincere, humble, earnest praying and believing that Jesus is the Son of God. So it saved him, right? No. All that praying was important and it was good, but it didn't save him. I know that because after all that praying was done, then Ananias said to him, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." But there's a third thing here. If my friend that I quoted from, and I'm going to quote from him again, and I think he did a good job again articulating that position. If he's right, then what he believes is that the only candidate for baptism is somebody whose sins have already been forgiven. Now follow me on this. According to this position about baptism, the only person who's a candidate for baptism is someone whose sins have already been forgiven. Saul wasn't a candidate for baptism. He wasn't even a candidate for baptism because his sins had not been forgiven. Ananias knew he was still in his sins. Ananias just messed this whole thing up big, didn't he? He just didn't have it figured out. He didn't know about what baptism was, but wait a minute, you know better than that. Ananias was sent by Jesus for the very purpose, express purpose, of talking to Saul about his soul and bringing him to salvation. And Ananias, sent by Jesus to bring this man to salvation, said this, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Let's look at the next quote. Incidentally, this is consistent with other passages on baptism. When you find baptism discussed and connected to salvation, I want you to observe that in every time, salvation comes after baptism. That's important. Look, Mark 16:16. "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned." What about Acts 2:38? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ," watch, "for the remission of sins." The remission of sins comes after you're baptized. You're baptized for that reason. What about 1 Peter 3:21? He says there's also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Something, he says, in baptism affects our salvation. We're saved with baptism. Now, Romans 6:3. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized," get this now, "into Jesus Christ." It's the blood of Jesus that saves us. Of course it is. But at what point does that occur? Romans 6 says, "Or don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" I'm not saved before I'm baptized. I'm not saved at the point of prayer. I'm not saved at the point of mental acknowledgement of Jesus as the Son of God. I'm saved when I hear and believe and repent and I confess Jesus, Romans 10:9-10, and I'm baptized. It is the point of baptism that is the dividing line between my being lost and being saved. Now, back to our quotes. Yes, he says, there are some verses that seem to indicate baptism as a necessary requirement for salvation. He's right. We've seen these just now. However, since the Bible so clearly tells us that salvation is received by faith alone, okay, let's stop there. What do those verses say? I'm going to read them to you, but not a one of them, of course, says that we're saved by faith alone. Now, I'm going to show you in just a second that the words "faith only" are found in the New Testament. I'll show you that in just a minute. But here's John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You say, it doesn't say baptism. No, it doesn't. But neither does it say repentance or confession, does it? You suppose those things are necessary? Well, yes. Why did it say it this way? It is because belief is a comprehensive word here. It means you need to follow and obey Jesus Christ. And those people who follow and obey Jesus Christ are going to go to heaven. In Acts 16, when the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" he was told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thy house, and thou shalt be saved." Watch the progression. And then they taught him, the Bible says, they taught him the word of God. They taught him the gospel. And they took him the same hour of the night and they baptized him. Why did they do that? Well, the one who did it was Paul, and when he became a Christian, that's what our sermon is about this morning, he was told, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What do you suppose he taught the Philippian jailer when he went to teach somebody else? He taught him the same thing, and that's why the Philippian jailer was baptized the same hour of the night. John 3:16 teaches belief. But it's a comprehensive word that involves all that we do to obey Jesus. Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." Anybody in this room like to boast of their earning their salvation? You say, I repented of my sins and confessed Jesus and I was baptized. And anybody would want to say, now I can boast of that. Now I can say that I deserve salvation. You know what? There's nobody here who would say that. That would be ludicrous. That's the point. We're saved by grace through faith. Now, grace is everything that God does to bring about this possibility. Unmerited favor. And faith is my response to that. And it includes obedience. That's why you have these conditional promises. You want to be saved. Here are the conditions under which that can happen. Here's how you can appropriate the blood of Jesus to your own soul. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He has saved us with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. What do you suppose I don't even know why he put this verse in here. What do you suppose the washing of regeneration is, if not baptism? What I want to point to is that as we've read these passages, what isn't there is this notion that we're saved by faith or belief only. Now, I told you there is a verse where faith only, that clause is used. Let's put that up, Eric. Here it is, James 2:24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Let's continue. Next slide. Baptism then is was the means of making a decision public. Here's his explanation for why we have these verses that really seem to indicate that baptism is necessary for salvation. It was the means of making a decision public. Those who refused to be baptized were saying they did not truly believe. So in the minds of the apostles and early disciples, the idea of an unbaptized believer was unheard of. When a person claimed to believe in Christ, yet was ashamed to proclaim his faith in public, it indicated that he did not have true faith. Well, I would certainly agree that a person who refused to be baptized was indicating he didn't have true faith. But that's really beside the point. The point is that Acts 22:16 still says this. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now let's take the next point. What about calling on the name of the Lord? This is admittedly a challenge. Does it mean that when you're baptized, you should shout the name of the Lord? Or that when people call out the name of the Lord, that's what's described here. And well, I don't believe that. Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." What does it mean? Well, let me show you Acts chapter 2, and let's see if we can turn the light on this. In Acts 2, and you know this is the birthplace of the church, Pentecost. 3,000 people are about to be baptized. Well, Peter and the other apostles stand up to preach. And Peter says, what you're seeing here, this is Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. What you're seeing here with the miracles and all that's happening, this teaching, this is something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. He was talking to Jews. They knew the Old Testament. This is from Joel chapter 2. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Now verse 21. And it shall come to pass, this is part of that prophecy, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now this makes it rather easy for us. He says what's happening here today is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Part of that prophecy is whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All I've got to do now is to find out what people on that occasion did to be saved. And then I'll know what Joel had in mind when he said, call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Now look at verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins or remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41 says about 3,000 did that. Verse 47 says those who were being saved were added to the church. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? It means to come to Him in obedience. You're calling on Him in the sense that you're asking Him to fulfill the promise that He's made, that those people who are baptized into Him have forgiveness of sins. And so our text today, Acts 22 and 16 says, and now why tarriest thou? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, one more thing before I stop. The first clause says, why are you waiting? I think there are a lot of reasons why people wait today when they hear a sermon like this, that baptism is essential for washing away sins. Now, it's not the water that does it. Of course, it's the blood of Jesus. But forgiveness of sins is a conditional promise. And baptism is what He required. We do this because He said to do it. And because Romans 6 says we're baptized into the death of Jesus and baptized into Christ. So why would we wait? Why would we hesitate? I think there are a number of reasons. Look at the first one. There are so many things I don't yet understand. Well, that's certainly true. I would remind you a couple of things. You'll never know everything to know about the Bible. I'm rather glad about that. You spend a whole lifetime studying its depths and its meanings, and I love to study the Bible. It's an exciting thing to learn more and more. You never understand everything about it. But the critical thing is that it's not difficult to understand enough to become a Christian. You grow from there. But the essentials to know to become a Christian, you already know from being in this assembly this morning. You know that Jesus died for your sins. You know that only the blood of Jesus will forgive us. You know that baptism, repentance and confession and baptism are necessary to appropriate that blood to our souls, and that you're added to the church. You already know enough to become a Christian. Now how about this one? Number two. I'm waiting because there's so many things I'd have to change about the way that I live. Yeah, that's very often true. There aren't any shortcuts becoming a Christian, you know. And it would be a crying shame for a preacher to try to soften this, to say, you don't have to worry about changing things in your life to be a child of God. The fact is, the opposite is true. To become a Christian, you know, Christianity has to affect every facet of your life. You can't leave a stone unturned and say, but this is a pet sin. I just love this particular sin so very much that I'm not going to change that. Well, that's not how this works. And in fact, in Luke 14, 28 and following, Jesus said, it's very much, you want to be my disciple? This is very much like a man that builds a tower, but he doesn't take a piece of paper first and calculate how much it's going to cost him to build it. And he digs the foundation, and then he runs out of money, and people who walk by it, they look and they laugh and they mock him and they say, look, he started this, but he didn't have enough to finish it. Or it's like a king going to battle, and he doesn't calculate the size of the enemy's army before he engages in war. Doesn't make any sense. He said, before you become my disciple, I want you to calculate it. I want you to think it through. What will this cost you? No shortcuts. But I tell you, the greatest thing you'll ever do is become a Christian. The greatest thing you ever do is to change your life where you're going to live in sync with God's will. He's your master, your father. He knows what's best about life better than you and I ever will. And he'll lead us. He does lead us with his word. Let's do the next one. But this isn't the way I was brought up. I was raised in a different religion. I understand. What I've talked about today isn't about joining any denomination. And when Saul was baptized by Ananias, he became a member of the church. He was added to the church. But I ask you this question. What denomination was that? It wasn't any denomination. I thought you said he was a member of the church. That's right. But no denominations existed. What was he? He was a Christian. He was a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, the church that you read about in the New Testament. What else was he? Well, nothing else. That's all he was. That's all you should be. I know that it's very common to struggle on this one. But I would suggest this. When you become a simple New Testament Christian, the way the New Testament teaches it, you don't have to give up any good thing. And by good, I mean biblical. There isn't one biblical thing that you have to give up in order to do what the New Testament says to do. Well, you can become a simple New Testament Christian and follow just what the Bible says, be baptized for the reason that the Bible says. Let's do the next one. But I've already been baptized. All right? Very well. I hope then that this lesson has made you question the circumstances under which you were baptized. Are you aware of the fact that in Acts chapter 19, there were 12 men who had been baptized but needed to be baptized again? If I've been baptized with the baptism that says this has nothing to do with my salvation, if I was taught that way, the one who baptized me believed that's the baptism he practiced, then I never was scripturally baptized. I want to make sure about this because this is a pearly gates issue. I need to be baptized the way that Ananias baptized Saul. I need to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. And incidentally, you don't have to wait for a worship assembly to do that. You can do that this morning. You can do that this afternoon. You can do that anytime you want. You come call me and I'll be happy to help you become a New Testament Christian. Let's look at the last one. But I'm afraid I couldn't live the Christian life. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. You have a Lord who loves you enough to die for you, and He'll help you. You have, when you become a member of the church, you become a Christian. The Lord didn't set you isolated somewhere on an island where you'll be by yourself. You won't. You'll be in a family of people, Christians, who love Jesus, just like you do, who will help you. We help each other. You can make it. You will. You can walk in the footsteps of Jesus, and He, with His grace and mercy, will take you home to heaven one day to live with Him forever and ever. You've been very kind to listen. Is there someone here who wants to become a Christian? We make it our practice at the conclusion of our sermons to stand and sing a song and ask anyone who wants to respond to walk on down, and we'll baptize you right now into Christ just the way that Ananias baptized Saul. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Let's stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.